little blue notebook there that you put your name on it. We have extra copies, but if you look to your left and your right, they all look the same. And it'll get confused before the day's over. We're going to read the first seven or so verses, actually the first 11 verses of Revelation 1, just as introduction to chapters 2 and 3 as we get started here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto the servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and that what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. May the Lord add his blessing to his words. Just bow in prayer together. Our Father, we just thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would teach us all as we seek to learn from thyself. Pray, Lord, that as we look at these churches, it might not be just an academic view of the passage, but it may be that that touches our heart. It may be that that touches where we are in our own specific relationship with you and our fellowship within the body of Christ, and that you would cause us to be more like yourself and be challenged with regard to our responsibilities here, realizing the time is at hand. And we are excited about what you can do through us if we yield ourselves and yield to your authority in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, turn in your book and you'll see the first page by way of introduction. This is only going to be a synopsis. We, with the time allotted, we would probably not be able to just go into a real in-depth, detailed study of every letter. So we're going to really look at it in a different way today. Someone has asked, are these the only seven churches that were in Asia? Well, we know that they're not. We can see in other passages of Scripture that there were other churches, Hierapolis and the Colossae and Troas and many other churches that were in this region. And someone would ask, well, then why did John write to just these seven? Well, I personally feel that John had a connection with these seven. He more than likely had something to do with probably establishing six of the seven, Ephesus being maybe the exception to the rule. But he had a connection with these folks. He had a relationship with them. And they were on his heart. They were the burden of his heart. And certainly the Holy Spirit working through John knew the issues and the problems in these seven churches, and as we'll see, they become sort of a pattern in terms of issues and concerns that are still with us today that need to be addressed. So from that perspective, we see that the Holy Spirit has selected these seven letters to be written by John. It's really from the Lord Jesus Christ, Let's remember that John is just the penman here, and we're reminded of that as we introduce each letter. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things saith he. And we have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of every one of the seven letters. And we'll look at that. And then there's an interesting thing here, and that is that each letter begins by saying, unto the angel. And that has caused some amount of discussion in terms of who is the angel. And we'll take up that subject as well. As you turn to the next page, you have the outline for today. We're going to take an introduction to all seven letters in this first session that we're dealing with. And it's going to be sort of an introductory analysis to the seven. And then in the second session, we're going to start looking at just the character of Christ in the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of each letter. And instead of going down through each letter together, we're going to cross-cut across all seven letters so that we get a composite view of the Lord Jesus Christ and the different seven views that are given to us of Him. And then as we look into the heart of the letters, we're going to focus in on the third session to the counsel that is given to the churches through John. Very, very practical counsel. And I think you'll see that it's counsel that is very real for today. Because even though times change and cultures change, the common denominator is people. And whether it's people in the first century A.D. or people in the 21st century A.D., there is a commonality in terms of the issues and the problems that we all face because of who we are and how we react with one another and our basic makeup, and you'll see that it doesn't change. You'll find as we go through this study today that I'm not going to be focusing a lot on the historical aspects of these churches. There's tons of books. There's probably tons of books right there on the shelf that will give you a lot of the historical data that's related to these seven churches. I'm going to focus more on the practical application of these seven churches for today. But there's a lot of information out there, a lot of books, a lot of studies. In fact, I think there are some preachers on the radio right now that are going through the book of Revelation and hit a lot of these practical aspects. Many of them have toured the country of Turkey, have actually walked through the ruins of many of these cities and these churches, and can give you all kinds of nitty-gritty information as to the history and what was there. We're not going to really deal with that as much as we're going to deal with these letters as applicable to us and looking at what maybe the Spirit of God may want to teach us in and through that. So we'll do that with the council. And then as we close in the fourth session, we're going to take up the message to the overcomer. You'll see that in every one of the letters, there is a challenge at the end. And if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are an overcomer. An overcomer is not an elite society or elite sect of Christians. It's not something you strive to attain and one day you become a super-duper Christian and you're called an overcomer. You're an overcomer the very moment that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You overcome in His power and His victory. And we'll look at that in the fourth session that we spend together. Let's turn now to lesson number one. And just as an introduction, looking at these seven churches as a whole. Let me remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and He was the light of the world. We find this in John chapter 1, that He was the light, in Him was the light. And later on in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. But in chapter 12 of John, He says, you're not going to have the light with you. The light's going to go. Walk in the light while you have the light. But He inferred that His presence was going to be removed from the world. But He replaced His presence with a candlestick. He replaced His presence with another light. And that light, of course, is us, His church, His body, His people. We are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And later Paul describes that light that shone out of darkness and that shone into our hearts, the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are the lights of Jesus Christ on the earth. That little song that you've sung in Sunday school, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," is a profound song of mighty important truth. We are the lights of the world. And you know, the only light that some may see of Jesus Christ is what they see in you. The only thing, many times, what others see in terms of Christ is the degree to which you reflect Christ to them. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Well, that's a solemn responsibility. What measure of light will they have? It's going to come from the candlestick ourselves as lights to this earth. And so, appropriately so, when we come to Revelation chapter 2, we have an introductory verse to that. It's considered a mystery here, and yet we know Revelation is the revealing, the unveiling. And so we see this mystery starting to be revealed for us, starting to be unveiled. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1. And here in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou saw in my right hand, are the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so these churches, these seven local assemblies that are found throughout the country of Turkey as we know it today, are now described as candlesticks, lights, reflecting the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ever lose that mission, if we ever lose that vision, what is our sole purpose in life? What is our sole purpose here on this earth? Why has the Lord left us in this darkened, fallen earth, this fallen world? To be that light, to be that candle, and to let that light shine forth His glory and His praises and attract men to Himself. So appropriately, these churches are symbolized by the candlestick. Now, as you get into the typology with regard to the angel, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I've left a good bit of it in your notes, so we're probably going to move rather quickly through it. But there's a lot of discussion as to who the angel is of the letters of each one of the seven churches. You see in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." You have that phrase repeated seven times for each one of the seven letters. And I've given you four suggestions, probably the most four common positions that have been taken in terms of seeking to identify who this angel is within each one of the churches. And the first one is that it's a guardian angel that is assigned to each church. Certainly we know that that angels are servants of the churches, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And some have suggested that to each local church, to each local assembly, there possibly is an angel assigned, just like there are angels that we have, guardian angels. My mom used to always say that I had two guardian angels, and they were always on overtime. And she was very, very thankful for it. But whatever the case may be, this is certainly a position that some have taken. The problem with that is that, number one, the Lord hasn't really brought angels into the work of the church as much as He has in the past with Israel. Angels with the church are pretty much behind the scenes and indivisible to the everyday working of a local assembly. Although we are told that we may entertain angels unawares from time to time. The word angelos can also be translated messenger. In fact, it's applied to John the Baptist there in Luke 7:27. And it just doesn't seem to fit the role or the pattern that the Lord uses today within the local assembly to have an angel in that prominent position and in that place of responsibility. Whatever the case, some have suggested that these are human messengers, that these were individuals who came to visit John when he was banished on the Isle of Patmos. Again, John has a connection to these churches. He's labored among these churches. He's helped establish these churches. He knows the local body very, very well. They may have had some concern as to how John was doing, and so they sent a messenger. They sent an ambassador, a representative of the church, to go see John, to visit him, to see how he's doing. And possibly at that time, he penned out a letter and gave it to this individual to carry back to the church. Seems to be a plausible position. However, if John was truly banished, if he was being punished by the emperor to be in isolation, it's unlikely that he would have been receiving visitors. You know, they didn't have visitors between 9 and 11 at the Isle of Patmos. Probably that was the case. So this may not even be a plausible position either. And then within Christendom at large, there has been suggested that the angels are symbolic of the positions of clergy within the church. And I'm sure you're all going to immediately embrace this position. But this is one of the positions that has been taught within Christianity. For instance, today, if you were going to write a letter to such and such congregational church or Baptist church or Presbyterian church down the road, you'd probably try to figure out who is in charge, and then you would write a letter to that person. And so from that frame of reference, from that frame of thought, some have suggested, well, these were probably the leaders or the pastors or whatever the case may be of these local churches. However, when you study New Testament truth, as you, I'm sure you have an appreciation for, you begin to see that the New Testament doesn't hold to such a concept of laity and clergy. In fact, in the very early days of the New Testament, as it was developing, as the letters were being written, you can find teaching that is very concerned about anything that develops along that line. You have all through the New Testament the plurality of elders leading a local church, not an individual, not a single elder or pastor. And we see that concept of clergy and laity beginning to creep in to the early church before the first century was over. In fact, John addresses, I believe, some concerns with regard to that in his second and third epistle. And then later on in these letters is mentioned to the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the church hated and which the Lord went on to say he hated as well, and we'll identify that in a little bit later. And so it's more likely, unlikely, it may be a position that can be accepted within Christendom today, but for those of us that understand New Testament truth and true leadership of the local body of Christ, that doesn't ring well at all. And so that brings us to a fourth position, and this is probably the position that I've become most comfortable with of all of them, and that is that the angels are symbolic of the church leadership in its collective plural sense. If you were to write a letter to your local assembly, you might address it to the oversight of such and such a gospel chapel at a certain location. And you would expect the correspondent or the elders to handle the letter and maybe read it to the assembly. I think this is consistent not only with New Testament teaching on church leadership. The Greek certainly would allow you to take this interpretation to refer to a human instrument. And it certainly is directed to those that are accountable for the issues and the problems that are going to be identified in the letters. As we look at these letters, we'll see there are certain conditions, there are certain situations that aren't well, that aren't healthy. Situations that need to be corrected. Change that needs to be implemented within the body. Who's responsible for that? Well, God holds the oversight responsible for the overall wealth, the overall health, the overall temperature, spiritual vitality of the local body. And so it would be certainly appropriate that the letters be addressed to those that had some measure of responsibility within those individual churches. Whoever was in the oversight of Laodicea needs to know the position that that church has taken with the Lord and their lukewarmness and how it has nauseated the Lord. Whoever is in responsibility for the oversight at Ephesus needs to know that they become so focused in on programs and so focused in on the external that their love for the Lord has waned and grown cool, you see. And so that seems to make sense. If there are some other positions that I should entertain, I'll be glad to listen to those in the break. And I hope that we can have that kind of interaction together. Let me just add one point here, and that is that there's one perspective I think that's very helpful in understanding these seven letters as you look at them as a whole, as you look go across as we're doing now, introduction to the letters. And that is that even though each letter is addressed to an individual local assembly testimony, the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamos, at Smyrna, etc., it is addressed to that body, but yet when we get into the letter, you're going to get a sense that within that body, that local testimony, there is a remnant of what I'll call the true church that seems to be cohabitating, at least locally in that geographical area, and in that fellowship with a sort of an external false church. There seems to be a mixture within these churches. You get that as you read through and you pay attention to the pronouns. As you read through these letters, and you'll find that John is writing to, he'll use the term you, you. And then he'll switch and he'll say, but them that are with you. And them and they. There's you and there's them and they. And I think as you study these pronouns, you begin to see that the Spirit of God is writing to the true church, the true believers within the body of Christ, but it's also recognizing that there is an element within the body of Christ that isn't true. In fact, in some cases, in some of these letters, you'll find that it's blasphemous, it's false. And so you have that variation. Just to illustrate this, in fact, you'll see this in six of the seven letters. In six of the seven letters, there's the you and the them and the they that can be seen throughout these letters. The one letter that you don't find it in, it's an interesting thing here, the one letter that you don't find these difference of pronouns is Laodicea. And it's as if the writer to the, as John writes to this church in Laodicea, it's as if Laodicea is carnal throughout. Carnal throughout. There is not those that have kept the faith, that have held on to that they've heard, that have been faithful unto death, that have done the right things. It's the whole church has this problem. The whole church seems to be carnal through the court. But in the first six letters, you do find this. Just to illustrate this, let's turn to chapter 2, verse 13, as you look at the church at Pergamos. Here it's probably more apparent more than any of the others, although you can see it in the pronouns and the others as well. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. You see, thou holdest fast my name, and it's not denied my faith. Okay, now come down to verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them. Okay, see the difference? Thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Come down to verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In other words, the writer is saying, it's not that everyone in the church is holding to the doctrine of Balaam and to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but within this church that I'm writing to, you have folks within this church that believe this way. The whole church doesn't believe this way, but you have an element within this church that believes this way. And that gives us this overall concept that there is a remnant within the body. There's a remnant that seeks to hold to the truth, and yet there is that element within the whole body that seems to be leaning more away from the truth. You can call it the false within the true, however you want to look at it. And I'm certain that to some degree this varied in terms of magnitude from church to church. And so you have that, and I think that's an important concept to consider when you look at these churches and you study these individual letters. Let's turn to the second page of Lesson 1 and just quickly overview the characters, the characteristics of these seven churches. As you begin to study them and analyze the letters, you find that two of the churches were considered in fairly good shape. They were healthy, spiritually vibrant churches. It's also interesting that these two churches, which is Smyrna and Philadelphia, that were in fairly good shape, were made up of the common people, the everyday people. And they were people who were under persecution. Isn't that interesting that whenever you find persecution, you find spiritual keenness, and you find growth, and you find commitment. And when there's a lack of persecution, you find carnality, you find spiritual weakness, you find laziness, spiritual drowsiness. The Lord knows what we need, and I fear today for what the future holds in the United States. I fear today. I see the seeds beginning to grow within our culture. I see the seeds beginning to grow within our society for what I believe is going to grow forth and bring forth an age of persecution against the body of Christ, against the true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States. It's quite a reversal from the way the country was founded and the way it was first established, but I believe it's coming. And it's not all bad. It's not all bad. Because I think it's going to bring a more valuable church to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is going to grow through it. You find that pattern in the book of Acts in the very beginning. And all through history, you see that as a principle that persecution refines the believer. And it's not something that we long for. It may not even be something we pray for, but it's something that we may need. And we see it true in this day as well. Two of the churches were considered in bad shape, spiritually speaking. It's interesting that these churches, Sardis and Laodicea, were made up primarily of the upper class of society, not of the common class, and there was not a presence of persecution there. Now, you have three churches that are sort of in the middle. They're not what you would call in that great shape. They're not what you would call in that poor shape. They're sort of in the middle. They got some issues that they're struggling with, some problems they're dealing with, Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira. And so if you look at it from a continuum, if you had a bad over here and good over here, and you had a line that you stretch between the two, then you could put two at this end, at one extreme. You could put two at this end, at the other extreme, and then the three that are there in the middle would fall sort of in the middle of the continuum. And that pretty much represents what we know today to be the case, don't we? If we were to take a cross-section of the state of Pennsylvania and look at the assemblies as a whole, we probably would find a measure of them that fall over here. And there was a measure of them that would fall over here, and there would be a measure of them that would fall somewhere around in the middle, struggling with issues and concerns, but still going on. Some dead, some maybe very much alive, and some here. You all come from different avenues, from different assemblies, different backgrounds, and I'd challenge you to ask yourself that question. If you were to plot your home assembly in terms of where they fall on this continuum of the seven churches of Asia, where would you plug them in? Where would you put your local assembly? It might be a good self-analysis to go through in terms of challenging your own effectiveness and fruitfulness for the Lord. Certainly, we use different standards, don't we, as we evaluate a local New Testament assembly. Some just look at size. My, they got hundreds of people there. A lot of people. Things must be going good there, right? Huh? Numbers must mean something. Well, certainly numbers mean something, but they don't mean everything, do they? They don't mean everything. And many times we get caught up in the standards that the world uses to judge productivity and effectiveness, and we begin to apply these standards to spiritual things, and many times it's not a good application. It just doesn't make sense according to the way God would look at things. And I think you'll see this as we study the letters. I was challenged one time not too long ago, a couple of months ago. We had a visitor from the community that was considering coming to our local assembly. True believers had moved in the area. And one of the questions that they asked me as they began to gauge, do I want to come to this local church? They asked me point blank. They said, how many people have been saved here in the last couple of weeks? How many people have been saved here in the last couple of months? How many people have been saved in your church through the preaching of the gospel in the last year? That wasn't an easy question for me to field. I did not feel real comfortable about that. We've had growth. We've had tremendous growth. We've got a great little assembly, I think, a healthy little assembly. It's growing. It's got potential. It's got people that love the Lord, that love each other, and that want to serve the Lord. But I had trouble answering those questions. And you might want to ask yourself that question of your local assembly. But, you know, as we begin to look at standards by which churches are evaluated, there's one theme that comes out loud and clear as we study these churches, as we look at these seven churches that are given to us as a model. And it's simply this: faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, some of the folks over there on the left that are dead and nothing's happened are going to say, we're faithful. You know, there's a balance in these things. If we are faithful and we are faithful to the right things, then we should be seeing the Lord doing something in our midst. People should be getting saved. Families should be growing in the Lord. There should be multiplication. We should be fruitful. We should be multiplying. We should see the blessing of the Lord, okay? And so, true faithfulness is the standard. But let's keep in mind that faithfulness means something, too. Faithfulness is not just a banner that we hang up over our heads and we sign the dotted line to some doctrinal statement that has every I dotted and every T crossed, so therefore we are faithful. It's faithful in a personal sense. It's faithful in our personal commitment to the Lord that causes us to exercise our gifts, to reach out to the lost. It's faithfulness in every aspect, not faithfulness just to the pure doctrines of Scripture. As someone said, we can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. Just as cold. And so the challenge is to be faithful and allow the Spirit of God to use our faithfulness in a very real and living way to bring forth fruit to His glory. Now, as you look at these three churches, seven churches, there have been a lot of different ways at how they've been characterized. And many of these adjectives here and descriptions that I've listed for you in the three different views are not mine. I'm not original in this regard. But I've collected them from different sources and different commentaries. And they do give you sort of a feel for how to look at the seven churches. For instance, there's the practical view, and that is that these letters are descriptive of actual conditions that were in that specific church at that time. In other words, when we look at the epistle to Ephesus, we're talking about their issues and what was true there in Ephesus. It wasn't necessarily true in Sardis or Pergamos or Thyatira. It was true specifically of Ephesus. John knew the body at Ephesus. John had been there. John had labored there. And John was writing specifically to those issues that were unique and true of Ephesus. Okay, that's the practical view. And as you can see, someone has tried to be very fancy with all the F's, and so Ephesus is the formal church. They got caught up in the formality of religion and their love and their passion and their spiritual desire for the Lord had grown rather cold. Now, a second way of looking at the churches is the perennial view, and that is that these churches are all a general description of what may be true in any church. In other words, the problems at Ephesus, yeah, there were problems at Ephesus, but these problems could exist anywhere. And so they are sort of a representative, typical view of the problems that exist in any church at any time in any society. And I think that is true as well, that you'll see these general conditions can be true in any of the churches that we might be identified with and in fellowship with. And so we see that that view or that position. It's interesting that the church that was persecuted was the healthiest, and the church that was weak and feeble was considered in the best shape. Then you have the prophetical view, or some have described this as the historical view. And that is that each one of these seven churches represent a period of time in history, beginning with Ephesus, representing the first century, and going all the way to Laodicea, which represents our day and age. You see the Reformation period in Sardis, the Awakening coming out of the Dark Ages of Thyatira. You have Pergamos, where you have Babylon and Christianity brought together. You have Constantine becoming the chief magi of the church and taking the roots of Babylonism and merging them into Christianity, and a church of its own order developing from that process. A lot of weight has been put into this view. I think there is some merit to it. However, sometimes we can push this in terms of making it fit and see some things that maybe aren't really there. I tend to like the first two views because I think that not only is the Word of God teaching us historical perspective and prophetical perspective, but it's teaching us practical everyday issues that we as the church in any age, in any society, should be concerned with and should be dealing with. Now, it's interesting that these seven letters follow a similar pattern. They're very, very similar in nature. And I'll give you an overall outline for every one of them in just a minute. It's the same outline that the writer uses for all seven letters. But there are four phrases that are common to every one of the seven letters. They begin by saying, "These things saith he." And so there's the message. The message is of Christ. This message is coming from God himself. And then another phrase that's common is, "I know thy works." I know thy works. Every one of the seven letters has that phrase. And there you have the knowledge of Christ. There is someone who is omniscient. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows all and everything in between. And he's the only one who truly can say, "I know your works." You know, there probably were others that came along, some visiting preachers like us that come along and try to say, "I know your works." and we get in trouble when we say that, don't we? Because we can't judge very well in just a short period of time. We shouldn't judge at all, really, when you get down to it, because the Lord is the judge of the body. He's the one that walks through the candlesticks, and he's the one here in these seven letters that evaluates the spiritual wellness of each one of the seven churches. And then you have the phrase, "To him that overcometh." That's in every one of the letters. And there you have that challenge of the Lord that's given to us to go on, and the hope that is there to live for him. And then you have that common phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Now, there's an interesting study on that phrase. Not only does that occur many times or in every one of the seven letters of the seven churches of Asia, but you have that phrase all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. It's a spiritual principle that the Holy Spirit drives home time and time and time again. And that is that just because you have this piece of flesh on both sides of your head that's got a hole in the inside, it doesn't mean you're listening. Now, my wife reminds me of that every now and then. You may have that same problem, too. Wax builds up, you know, you need to get it out. But, you know, from a spiritual sense, the Lord says, you may have ears, but you're not listening. You're not tuned in to what I'm trying to tell you, and you're not listening to the message. And that was certainly an issue that as a theme throughout. And so if you just take those four statements, they become themes of the seven letters. What are these seven letters? Number one, it's a message from the Lord. Number two, it's a message from the Lord who knows us inside and out. It's one who knows the intent of our heart. It's one who knows our motives and our ambitions, our desires and our passions. He knows all the secrets of our idle thoughts. This is the one who is speaking. The knowledge of the Lord. I know thy works. And he goes on to give us the challenge. And then he goes on to give us the warning. He realizes that as he gives this letter could fall on deaf ears. Don't let it happen. He's saying, don't let it happen. This letter is for a purpose. This letter is to grab your heart. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. May that be the message to us. Now, as we turn to the page quickly, the next page, you'll see that the whole book of Revelation is built on a series of sevens, and the seven churches happen to be the first of the seven sevens that the book of Revelation is built on. There's a wonderful study here. You can see that the first four of the seven things have a grouping that's natural to themselves, and then the last three have a natural grouping, and there are parenthetical divisions or portions that are sprinkled throughout the book. They're in bold that break up the series of sevens. But these are seven sevens that are clearly the foundation of the book of Revelation. Now, Lord willing, if you're going to be with us at the assembly Sunday morning, we're going to take up another series of sevens in the book of Revelation that aren't as apparent. But seven times in the book of Revelation, you find the word blessed. Blessed. There are seven blesseds, and we'll take that up as a series Sunday morning, Lord willing. But the seven churches begin this pattern. The seven churches begin this overall pattern upon which the whole book is built. The next phrase gives you next page or frame gives you the three views of the seven churches that we've looked at already, and a little bit more of a graphic format. The next page I want you to turn to looks like this, and that is the outline for each one of the seven letters. You have the character of Christ, which we're going to take up in our next session and look through across all seven and see our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the letter moves on with a commendation. And it's not until after he's commended, if there's something to commend, that he then comes with the condemnation. That's a little hint there, I think, for all of us, that if we're going to rebuke and exhort somebody, it's nice to find something positive to say first, to maybe encourage that person before we hit them over the head with a 2x4, you know, that we're really bothered about, or whatever the case might be. And then you have the counsel, you have the caution, and then you have the covenant with the overcomer. And that really is the outline. That's the sixfold outline, six C's that apply to the entire spectrum of all of the letters. They all fall into that same category. And there's a lot of material there. I'll leave that for your review. We'll refer to it from time to time. The next page is an interesting chart that was put together by J.M. Davies. And he makes application to the seven letters in a lot of different areas that I haven't even begun to study. My father-in-law gave me this chart some time ago, and I've included it in your notes for those of you that want to expand the study a little bit more. My general inclination at this point is that some of these are somewhat of a stretch, but there could be some commentary that would help you fill in the voids here in terms of making these applications as this brother has done. And then there's a chart which shows you in the next page the seven churches within the dispensation of grace, the gospel age. This was done by Mr. Larkin, who maybe some of you are familiar with, that has put many, many charts together on biblical subjects. And then the next two pages are charts that show you the location, maps that show you the location of these cities and where they're located. And as you get into some of the historical aspects of the city and the culture, they become an important thing to know exactly where they're located and their relationship to one another. You can see Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were three little sister cities that were close by. And that's why Paul said, share the letter between the two as he wrote to the letter to Colossae. Well, this kind of brings us to a close on the introduction. And my buzzer just went off, and so it's time to stop. We'll take, a 15-minute break, and then we'll be back, and we'll take up the visions of our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of the seven letters.